2 weeks ago, we began a short series of sermons on church discipline aimed at helping us to understand what Paul means by and how to apply his words in 2 Thessalonians 3, and we read that a few minutes ago. And what we saw the past couple weeks was the what of church discipline, the why of church discipline, God's purposes in giving it to us, his grace and mercy and love in it. We saw the prerequisites of church discipline, the things that need to be in place in a local church for this to flourish. And this morning, we come to the how. How do we do this? What has God said in his word about the way in which we are to faithfully, and we believe as we do so effectively, pursue wayward Christians? Well, what I want us to do is to walk through the biblical steps of church discipline that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 and try to see where Paul's instructions in 2 Thessalonians 3 fits in to those steps. And then what I want to do is conclude this sermon and really these three sermons by just stepping back and asking the question what this has to do with love. We've touched on this already. But I want to conclude with an appeal to see this and to embrace this as God's call to church discipline, as God's expression to us of his love and of our love for one another in Christ. So that's where we're going to go today. But as we begin, let's pray and ask God to help us as we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide, and that Jesus Christ and all that he has done for his church may be held high. Equip us to love him and each other for the sake of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a few things before we get into Matthew 18, just a few preliminary things I think it's important to say as we begin. The first is this: Matthew 18 doesn't exhaust everything that the Bible says about church discipline. I think it's a primary passage. I think it's the main passage in the Bible that God has given us. But we've already seen that there are a number of other passages that speak to this as well. In fact, Matthew 18 is only dealing with what we call corrective church discipline. There's a lot more we can look at on formative church discipline. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians 3 on corrective discipline, how that relates. But Matthew 18 isn't exhaustive on this, so we still need to put the whole Bible together on it. And second, as we go through this, we need to realize that not every case that requires church discipline requires every step. That's very important. There are some cases which we don't go step by step in the sequence that Jesus gives. So, one example. If there was public heresy being taught in the church, I don't think Jesus intends for us to begin slowly going from one-on-one and then one or two others and then so forth, all the while the person is espousing dangerous heresy. I think it's a public offense. I think it needs to be addressed publicly by the church leadership. And so it doesn't fit into this step-by-step sequence that Jesus gives. Nevertheless, this is the norm. This is how we deal with it. It fits into one of those steps, as we'll see here in a moment. So not every case requires every step. And then one more obvious point, I think, but well worth making, is that what Jesus gives us in Matthew 18 are commands. In other words, Matthew 18 isn't optional for us as Christians. Now, some of the steps that we'll cover this morning might be rare. I think excommunication and things like that should be rare in the life of the church. But the process shouldn't be. This is the way God has shown us how to address sin, how to address conflict, how to reconcile as Christians. God has given this to us for our spiritual health and well-being, and we as Christians need it for our spiritual thriving. Okay? So with that in mind, let's jump into Matthew 18. So what I want you to do is you've got a bulletin insert. Take out your bulletin insert. And what I've got here is a diagram that I think will be helpful as we go along. This is adapted from a very good book by Jay Adams called Handbook of Church Discipline. And I commend that to you if you want to do some more study on this. It's an excellent book. And hopefully this diagram will help us as we walk through these steps that Jesus gives us. So if you look down at your Bibles and you look over at the diagram, you'll see the steps laid out. And the first step that we come to, you might find surprising. I think most people think that the process of corrective church discipline begins in Matthew 18, verse 15. Okay, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Most people would say that's where it starts. But I don't think that's right. Now, certainly the process involving interpersonal sins, that would start there. But I think Jay Adams is right to put the first step as what he calls self-discipline. You'll see that on your diagram. And here's what Adams says about this all-important first step. He says, this is the point from which all discipline initially flows and to which all the rest of the steps or stages in the discipline ultimately point. Everything's flowing from and to this first step of what we call self-discipline. Now, why is self-discipline so important? Without this as the first step, church discipline will never get beyond the mere surface level immediate issue to the deeper root causes of the problem. I'll give you an example. While the steps in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, that'll help a couple reconcile if a spouse were to commit adultery. That will help them deal with that. But those steps won't help that spouse address the deeper issue of why he or she committed adultery in the first place. You see where we're going with it. We need to get to the root of the problem, the deeper cause here. Because it was a lack of self-discipline that led to the spouse's infidelity, right? We want them to be reconciled, but we want that spouse to deal with the heart issues that are going on inside, to regain self-control. And if he had done that or she had done that in the first place, they would never have needed to go on in the next steps. It would have never happened. So I think Adams is right to place self-discipline as the first step in this process. And I think Jesus even has this in view in Matthew 18. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Do you see how this is one person dealing with self-discipline? Now, obviously Jesus is giving us hyperbole here. The application isn't to go chopping off body parts, okay? It doesn't literally mean cut off your feet or your hands, because that wouldn't solve the heart issue. You can still lust in your heart if you don't have eyes. Jesus' point is this. We need to make every effort, individually as Christians, to aggressively confront sin in our own hearts and in our own lives before it begins to affect other people. That's what we call self-discipline. That's the first step in the corrective discipline process. Most of you, when you hear church discipline, you don't think of that being the first step, but that's what God says we need to do. We need to hedge it off in our own lives before it ever spills over. And if we would just follow step one, we wouldn't need any of the other steps, would we? Because it would never go beyond ourselves into interpersonal relationships. But, as a matter of fact, we're sinners, right? We're not going to do step one perfectly. There are going to be times when we fail to prevent sin in our own lives from affecting others. And that's why Jesus goes on in verses 15 to 17 to instruct us on how to address interpersonal sins, sins that begin to affect others. So look down at verse 15. This is the next step in this process. what we might call the one-on-one step. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. In other words, nobody else is involved at this point. It's one-on-one. If he listens to you, you've gained his brother. Now, note two things about this first, or this second step, the first step in the interpersonal issues. This one-on-one step, two things. Number one, the offender, the one who sinned, is to be regarded as a brother. And that's just another way of saying a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow believer, a fellow Christian. Christians sin too. You hear me say this a lot. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't that the non-Christian sins and the Christian doesn't. The difference is the Christian who sins is forgiven and is fighting sin. So here we're confronted with that reality. The person who committed the offense is to be regarded throughout this entire process until the very end as a brother or sister in Christ. We, when we sin, are not identified with our sin. We might lie, but we are not to be identified as liars. Our identity is bound up in Christ. And when we interact with each other in the church, even when people sin against us, we need to affirm who we are as blood-bought children of God. Second, notice that the offended person, the person who is sinned against, is the one who's called to go and pursue the reconciliation. Do you see that? If your brother sins against you, in other words, I'm the one who got sinned against, Jesus says it's my responsibility to go and pursue the person who sinned against me. Go and tell him his fault means go and talk to the person about the matter. Talk to him about the sin. Help them to address it and to turn from it. Very practically, what might that entail? Well, maybe it entails husband and a wife have a conflict. They put the kids to bed early. Okay, that maybe the husband leads here. He puts the kids to bed early so that he can have time to talk with his wife and to help her address the sin, or vice versa. Or maybe inviting a friend who's been caught up in sin to lunch to talk about this. Just one-on-one in private. Taking the initiative as the offended party. Now, yeah, it's the offender's responsibility to go as well. Matthew 5 says that. But the way biblical reconciliation works is that both parties should be seeking each other and they should meet in the middle. So even if you're the one who's offended, Jesus is calling you to go after the offender. So you first go to a person one-on-one. And one of two things will happen when you do that. Either he will listen to you, Jesus says. And what he means by that is he will respond to that with repentance, pursue reconciliation, and the conclusion is you've gained your brother. He's turned from his sin. He's been reconciled with you. He's going back to self-discipline. You're rejoicing together in the gospel and the forgiveness you have in Christ. That's one possibility. Although there's another possibility. Jesus says he may not listen. And the way we're to respond is to escalate the matter to the next step. And we find that in verse 16. So look down at what Jesus says. If he doesn't listen, if you go one-on-one and that doesn't take, Jesus says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is the third step in this process. But notice that nothing has changed regarding the offended person's obligation to pursue his brother or sister in Christ. In other words, if you attempt to reconcile with somebody one-on-one and that doesn't work, you take them to lunch and they don't repent, they don't reconcile, you don't give up the pursuit. You don't call up a pastor and say, you know, Brother Ralph has sinned against me and I tried to get him to be reconciled with me. He's just not listening. So pastor, why don't you go see what you can do to straighten it out? Maybe take Brother Harvey along with you because they're friends. And you guys go work that out. I'm done. I made my effort. And let me know how it goes. That's not how it works. Nothing has changed with the offended person's obligation to pursue in love a brother or sister in Christ. Jesus doesn't say send someone else to pursue them. He says take someone else along with you to pursue them. So why take one or two others? Well, I think there are two reasons for that. The first, and I think the primary reason, is to provide additional support, additional encouragement, additional counsel to the estranged brother or sister in Christ. Maybe what the offender needs is something more than one person's opinion. Maybe he's stuck on that. Maybe he can't get past, well, you're just not seeing it the right way. And having one or two others come along and provide another source of objectivity may just be what that person needs to see his sin and to accept it and embrace it and to turn from it. I mean, it escalates it, doesn't it? If you've got one or two other people coming to intervene, maybe that's what the Lord uses. So the one or two others will serve as supportive counselors or perhaps mediators in this process, but that's not all they do. Look back at verse 16. They also serve as witnesses in the process. Witnesses in the process. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? In what sense are they serving as witnesses? Well, I don't think Jesus means that they were witnesses to the original offense. They didn't have to be there and see what happened. I think what he means is that there are witnesses to the discussions that go on here in step three. They're there with these two parties to observe how it goes and to observe how the offender responds. And in the event that the person doesn't repent and continues to refuse reconciliation, then the one or two others are going to serve as witnesses before the church in step four. We'll come to that in a minute. Jesus is quoting an Old Testament verse here that deals with judicial law, which requires that in order for charges to be brought up and addressed by somebody, there has to be sufficient evidence. You can't just go running around making up stories. There has to be supportive evidence if you're going to bring up charges with somebody. And Jesus is saying that's how it works in the church. If you're going to go into step four and formally involve the church, there has to be good reason for it. Not just hearsay. There has to be sufficient warrant. Now, it's very important to realize that the one or two others will only serve as witnesses before the church if the offender refuses to be reconciled. In other words, the one or two others may be able to resolve the conflict before it ever goes to the church. And then they never serve as witnesses in that way. And that's the aim of this. That's why Jesus gives us step three. The aim is that step three ends the process. And then we never even need step four. But sin runs deep. And if after all these attempts, this Christian continues to refuse to repent and to be reconciled, then the church must formally become involved. Look down at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Note the growing severity of the problem. You may not have caught it as we read from 16 to 17, but listen to the intensification of language about the offender. In verse 16, it says, he does not listen. But by the time we get to verse 17, it says, he refuses to listen. I think what Jesus is saying is this person is becoming more and more recalcitrant, more and more hardened. He's drifting further and further away. And because the offender's hardness has escalated, then the recovery process needs to escalate. It needs to be brought before the church. So what does that entail? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean. When Jesus says, tell it to the church, he doesn't say, tell everyone in the church. Okay? I think that's important to know. It doesn't say, well, you tried one or two others, now go get on Facebook and see how many people you can get involved. Right? I don't think he means stand up in a congregational, you know, meeting and to begin to air the... That's not what he means by that. This whole process revolves around a principle of privacy. Look at the diagram for a second. Notice how it moves from self-discipline, just you, nobody else is involved, just between you and the Lord, and then privacy is maintained because only one other person is involved in this step two. And then privacy is still maintained. You don't bring in 10, 12 people. You bring in one, maybe two others. And the church is never formally involved here until step four. All of this resolves around privacy. All right? So what does Jesus mean by tell the church? Well, I think there are two phases of this step. You'll see that on your diagram. The first phase involves church leadership. So before this matter ever goes public in the congregation, the pastors of the church should become involved in the matter. They have God-given wisdom and authority to mediate, to counsel, and if necessary, to escalate the matter to the next step, the next phase, that is. You'll see that in your handout as well. The second phase involves the whole congregation. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the pastor's the one who gets up in the congregational meeting and begins to air everything out or publishes it in the newsletter. That's not what that means. If it goes before the entire congregation, the leadership is to share just enough of the problem to inform the church as a whole to be able to be involved to help pursue the wayward Christian. You don't begin detailing everything that's going on. You make them aware of who the person is and what the struggle is, where we've been, and how you can be involved to help reclaim that brother or sister in Christ. That's what Jesus means by tell the church. And it's here, I think, that 2 Thessalonians 3 fits into the process. So if you stick your hand in 18 and then flip back to 2 Thessalonians 3, let me try to locate Paul's instructions in this process. So Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, verse 14, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And now we can begin to see how this might be fitting in to the broader teaching on church discipline. So the issue here, if you remember, involves a person who has publicly and continually refused to obey the word of God and submit to correction. And as a result, Paul, I think, as part of the leadership of the church, calls on the congregation to do two things. And you'll see that in verses 14 and 15. Number one, take note of the person. The congregation is to take note of the person. Literally to mark him out. To put a sign on him. And that doesn't mean put a scarlet letter on his shirt every time he comes in the church. Okay? That's not what Paul means. He means to formally, before the congregation, identify him as wayward and give just enough information that the congregation could be involved in helping him return. And then the second thing, Paul says, have nothing to do with him. Now, again, even when you hear that, doesn't that just sound harsh? You know, mark him out? Don't have anything to do with him? Disfellowship him? You could say excommunicate him? What would this involve? Well, the first thing it involves, and we'll come back to this in a minute, is it involves love, because this is hard to do. If you love somebody, this is hard to do. but love demands it. It would entail the withholding of communion from the person. Every month when we come together, we show our love for each other, our unity in Christ, our sharing in Him when we take communion. We celebrate together at Jesus' table. And what this verse is saying is you don't allow that person to do it. You withhold that from them. If we have a high view of communion, that will mean a lot. And I think it goes further. I mean, it would entail withholding the normal fellowship week by week with the person. In other words, the church doesn't go on acting as if everything's fine. They take part in helping the person see their sin and to bring them back. Brokenhearted, full of love and gentleness and compassion and patience, seeking this person out because of how far they've gone away. And the purpose, verse 14, when Paul says that they may be ashamed, that's not an unloving thing. That's not, let's shame them. Let's tear them down. Let's publicly embarrass. That's not Paul's point. I like how Calvin puts it. Calvin says, shame, like sorrow, is a useful preparation for hatred of sin. Friends, if we are caught up in continual unrepentant sin, we should be ashamed of that as Christians. As Christians, we need to remember Jesus forgave us of those sins. He purchased us by His blood that we would turn from those and treasure Him above any sin. That's what we're trying to help this person see. Now notice this excommunication, as Paul defines it, isn't the final step. I think most of the time when we hear that word excommunication, the first thing you think is, that's it, person's out of the church, they're gone. But look back at verse 15. This excommunicated person, the cut off from communion, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. See that? That's why this goes on step 4 of Jesus' instructions. It's amazing. Even at this point, they are still part of the church. We still regard them as a brother and sister in Christ. That's how far-reaching grace is. It's dangerous to be in that position. But you're not outside of the love and mercy and grace of God, even here. Now, there's still one more step. If after all of this, if after time and prayer and effort and every means at our disposal is exhausted in attempting to reclaim this person and bring them back, if after all of that the person continues in their hardened refusal to repent and be reconciled, then according to Jesus, we have to continue on to the final step. And I think the hardest step. We have to put them out of the church and into the world. Look with me one last time back in Matthew 18. Verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, you see how far escalated this has gone? Even the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and to as a Gentile and as a tax collector. To be out of the church and into the world. Formally remove the person from the church. And what Jesus means by Gentile and tax collector is that the person is no longer to be considered a believer. Because up until this point, every step says, regard him as a brother. Regard him as a brother. Even at excommunication, warn him not as an enemy, but as a brother. But at this step, step 5, we no longer regard them as a Christian. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. This is the language Paul uses of step 5. He says, let him, this person who's come to this point, who has done this, be removed from among you. Okay? Put out of the church. Purge the evil person from among you. Strong language, isn't it? deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what Jesus is referring to here in verse 17. Now let's be clear about something. Some of you are hearing this and saying, well, that must mean they lose their salvation, right? No. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It means that we no longer regard them as saved. All right. Either they were never saved in the first place, and they were Christian in name only, or the person is saved that gets removed, and that's the means by which God brings them back. And they evidence their salvation by repentance. And we know that happened in 1 Corinthians 5 with this person, because in 2 Corinthians 2, he comes back. And Paul has to instruct the church to welcome him back, that it took. Step 5 saved this brother. But it took the church formally removing him for that to happen. In either case, the church's response is the same. We continue to pray for the person. We continue to evangelize the person. We continue to call them back as God gives us opportunity. We don't give up on them, even at step 5. Remember, Jesus went to tax collectors and Gentiles with the gospel, and so should we. Okay, so that's it. That's the basic how of church discipline. Now, there's a lot more we could fill in for these broad principles, right? There's a lot of specifics we could add. Every case is unique. I think that's why Jesus doesn't give us length of time and or number of attempts before we move from one step to the next. There's no time limit on this. It requires wisdom and patience. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for wisdom on how to apply these in our lives and in the life of the church. And pray for wisdom. Pray for patience. Pray for gentleness. Pray for humility. But above all, we need to pray for love. And that's where I want to conclude this series. There are a lot of people who encounter this teaching and immediately recoil because they can't get their mind around how this could be a good and loving thing for Christians to do. And I want to just push back on that. I want to commend this as exactly what love demands. Love demands that we do hard things. And let me say, this is hard, isn't it? It's hard and uncomfortable to confront somebody over sin. That's, if you've ever done it, you know how hard that is. But love demands we do hard things. It seems counterintuitive for us. You know, we tend to wait for the person who sinned against us to come and ask for forgiveness. After all, they're the ones who committed the offense. It's hard to be humble and to go after somebody who has sinned against you, especially when it hurts so deeply. And so often in marriages and in churches and families and friendships, wounds are very deep. Love demands that we do the hard thing of pursuing that person. We don't wait for them to come to us. That's not how the gospel works. What if Jesus waited for you to make the first step to be reconciled with him? We'd all be lost. The gospel says that God, the offended party, is the one who takes the initiative and relentlessly seeks offenders like you and me. And it's hard to do that. Hard to pursue. You know what? It's equally hard to forgive, isn't it? But love demands that we do the hard work of forgiveness. Look at how hard it was for Jesus to forgive us in Christ. What did it cost him? How did he suffer in order to extend forgiveness to us? It cost him his life. To forgive other people is going to hurt. It always involves some form of suffering. in our part. But that's what love demands. And we know it's hard because in verse 21, Peter responds to this. He says, well, Lord, how many times must my brother sin against me before I can stop forgiving him? 7 times? Is that good? And of course, Jesus' response is, no, there is no limit. Just like there's no limit on the forgiveness that I give you, Peter. Love calls us to do the hard work of forgiveness. But we can't do that if we're not forgiven. So this is where we close. If you don't know God's love and mercy and forgiveness in Christ, how are you ever going to be able to extend it to somebody else? So let me just ask you here, have you received that kind of love and forgiveness in the gospel? Have you received Jesus? Have you received His death for you to forgive you for all of your sins and to reconcile you with God? Are you living for Him? Or this is, we got to ask this. Are you wandering from Him? Do you know this forgiveness? And if you do, are you willing to extend that love to others? Jesus gave a wonderful illustration in this passage of a shepherd who's got these 99 sheep, and one of those sheep had gone away. He leaves the 99 to go after that one. And Jesus says when he reclaims that sheep, he rejoices. And so what I want you to hear this morning is that as you obey these verses, as you pursue wandering sheep, Jesus promises us inexpressible joy in the process. So for His glory in us and for our joy in Him in reclaiming lost and straying sheep, go and get them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are a good shepherd, and we have been in many ways very bad sheep. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way. But even when we were straying, You came and laid down Your life for us, and You brought us back to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We thank You, Jesus, for loving us and doing the hard things of pursuing us and forgiving us for Your glory. Help us to that end, we pray, as a church. And glorify Your name through it. Amen.